How great thou art! I have told you this week, somebody accused me of being an absoluter. Only because I am. And I am only because he made me so. And because he is absolutely sovereign and has absolutely predestinated all things. There's my peace and there's my rest. And these folks want to argue for something else. Why would I want to go there? I can rest in his sovereignty. And I do by his grace. And by his grace alone, I'm no better than anybody else. But the Lord's been pleased to teach us some things. And I don't think anybody can truly know peace in this life until they come to embrace an absolutely sovereign God. And not all of his children. I think there's some folks. Thankfully, we're not saved by our knowledge, by my head. We're saved by what Christ did. And there's some folks that haven't been brought to understand some things. But I'm thankful the Lord's been pleased to teach me some few little things anyway. And that amongst those are who he is, how great he is. He's absolutely sovereign. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for that. Well, we're going to continue on in Galatians. I probably should keep my mouth shut, but, you know, I get to thinking about some things. And today, tomorrow, you know, the country's going to be observing Veterans Day. It originally had a meeting at one time. Now, along with Veterans Day, Memorial Day, Flag Day, 4th of July, they all become just a worship of the American military and the American empire. And I realize this won't make me too many friends, even amongst folks who are supposed to be of like faith and practice. But there's no strike drag here. We don't worship the empire. We don't worship the American military. Listen, I was a Marine Corps officer for 8 years. So, you know, I know a little bit about that. And what I know now, if I'd have known then, it never would have happened. But I was ignorant, like a lot of folks are, persuaded, perhaps used. We mourn those that have been slain in America's wars. But we don't worship the American empire. Most of those wars were illegitimate and immoral and unconstitutional. When was the last time there was a declaration of war by the U.S. Congress? That's what's supposed to take place, at least by what they pretend to honor the Constitution. And they want us all to go along with that. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't. And I won't. And so we mourn those who have been slain in the empire's war. We pray for those of some of maybe of our own family that are currently in harm's way because they've been involved with the American empire. But we don't worship the empire, and we don't worship the American military, and we hope to folks to have their eyes opened and to see the truth about those things. And so we take a stand. I think God's been pleased to teach us a few things. And whether it be about our stand about the empire or our stand about God's absolute sovereignty or, oh, just a slew of things that I guess the Lord's been pleased to teach me some things, or I think he has, that seems to alienate other folks. You could go from the pagan holidays to view of the American military, to the absolute sovereignty of God, to, well, you could just continue on. And if we haven't alienated you or offended you, just wait, we'll get around to you. That's not really that. Some folks think I enjoy that, which I really don't, but I do enjoy a sovereign God, and I'm thankful for the things he's been pleased to teach me. And whether you agree or not, that's all right. I don't claim to understand all things or know all things or to be perfect in my understanding. But what the Lord has been pleased to teach me, there's where I'm going to have to stand. And there we do stand. And so Paul's dealing with issues with the folks here in Galatia. False teachers have come in, proclaiming false gospels, seeking to bring these folks away from the gospel of grace, from the truth that is Christ. And Paul's rather astounded. It's like, to me, these folks, just last week, dealing with folks talking about God's sovereignty and predestination and reprobation, or wherever you want to go with that. Either God's absolutely sovereign or he isn't. But why would somebody not want to believe that? But there was a time I kicked against those pricks too. You know, it's like, well, everybody gets a chance. Well, everybody gets a chance, everybody's doomed, you see. God is absolutely sovereign. And so Paul can't understand why those who profess to have known Christ here in Galatia now seem to be tempted to go away and to put themselves back under the law. And I mean under the law in the sense of justification. And so Paul's been dealing with that throughout the book, and we've got a few more chapters to go before he's finished with that. But where we are right now, Paul's just been really dealing with the saints there in Galatia, and he's like, I don't get it. He said, why would you want to do that? I could say that to some folks I was dealing with this week. I was like, I just don't get it. Why would you want to hold a view that God's not absolutely sovereign? And then again, they're like a lot of those Arminian missionaries that call me, oh, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. And then they, next words out of their mouth, they deny it. Yeah, but he didn't choose to reprobate anybody. He just left things that way. He just foresaw the way things. That's no different than the whole Arminian argument. And folks who claim to be sovereign grace, doctrines of grace, and to deny those things, I can't change their minds. I can't teach them. The Lord had to teach me. But I wish they could come to see those things, that the Lord would bring them to see those things, because there's peace, there's comfort, there's rest. And I think only there. Okay, I've kind of wandered a little bit, two or three different areas and what places. Last week we started in chapter 4 and verse 21. And verse 21 is somewhat of an introduction to a section in which Paul is presenting a real case, a real circumstance, but presenting it as an allegory, as a type, as a picture of something else or of other things. And by that, we're going to be looking at the instance of Abraham, his wife Sarah, Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, the offspring through Hagar and Sarah, and the pictures they are, the types they are of God, of the covenants, of the covenant of the law, the covenant of grace. And we'll look at these in some detail, and I've kind of taken it first. We're going to look at it at an overview, but before that, I wanted to look at the introductory verse, verse 21 here. We didn't finish that up last week. And I remind you again, as Paul gets into these things and as we look at the narrative of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael, these things happened. They're recorded in the Word of God. They are absolutely accurate history. And as Paul reminds us when he wrote to the saints in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened unto them. They happened unto them. Foreign samples. And they're written for our admonition. So they happened unto them, but they happened in part to be examples to us, to be something for us to learn from. And they were written, they were preserved by the admonition, for our admonition, for our instruction, for our teaching, upon whom the end of the worlds are come. And so Paul begins this section in verse 21 where he says, tell me. He's scratching his head almost. He's like, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. You that say you would like to go back and find at least some measure of justification by the law. You that say, you know, you need to meet certain other requirements in order to be saved. Or as these Judaizers were teaching in some instances at least, you know, that except a man be circumcised, he can't be saved. These folks that have already embraced Christ and heard the gospel of grace, you know, why would they want to go back to that? Paul says, tell me, explain this to me. Ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Don't you understand what it is you're doing? What you're committing yourself to? What you're obligating yourself to? The burden that you're taking on that you cannot bear? The requirements that you're setting before you that you cannot meet? So he says, tell me! And as we know that the law is good and holy and just and righteous, but we can't attain to it. They're not a flaw in God's law. There's a flaw in the guy that you see in the mirror. And not only do the saints in Galatia not really understand the law, but these folks that are coming out there and trying to teach these things and are called Judaizers and claim to come from Jerusalem, claim to be teachers, they don't understand these things. And as I've said a couple times already, but I'll say one more time, you know, it's like the old black preacher that said, trying to teach something that you ain't never learned is like trying to come back from someplace you ain't never been. That's the way these folks were, you know. They didn't comprehend, and yet they would presume to teach the Galatians. And so Paul says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. He says, do ye not hear the law? What was the law? In the light of man's totally fallen and depraved state, the law is a terrible and a dreadful and a fearful thing. The law pronounces man guilty. It pronounces man condemned to death. When the Mosaic Law was first given on the Mount, we read over in Exodus 20 and verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings when Moses was up on the mountain getting the law. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. That was serious stuff. Scary stuff. They said, okay, Moses, you can speak to us if you will, but Don't let God speak to us. We'll die. And you see, in the spiritual sense, the awakened sinner, the old Baptists used to call them sensible sinners. You know, they've been awakened to their true state by the Holy Spirit. They've been quickened by the Spirit of God. They realize their horrible state. And the law does helps us to see that, brings us to see that. But the law offers us, you know, no redemption. It offers us bondage. It offers us condemnation. And so when the law is first given, the Mosaic law anyway, is codified to the people of Israel, they're up there. I mean, there's lightning, there's thundering, there's smoke. Folks say, we really don't want any part of this. In Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 18, Paul writes, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Well, the saints of God haven't come to that. "For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Folks have no sense of the law. You get some folks today, you try to instruct them a little bit or teach them what the Bible says or you know what the Lord's taught his people. They'll say, "Only God can judge me." That ought to scare them to death. You know, it ought to not be, you know, "Leave me alone. Only God can judge me." Yeah, and he's gone. And he's gone. No sense. People don't want to hear it. No sense of it anymore. It doesn't bring the fear that it once did, but folks still don't want to hear it. You know, they want to tear down the Ten Commandment monument that's there in front of the courthouse in Levy County. And they've managed to tear them down a few places, and there in Stark they had managed to put up a monument to the atheists alongside of the Ten Commandments. Folks, these things are not the same. No, the law is meant to be exceedingly burdensome and fearful. That we understand that we can't attain, that we can't be saved by it. The law, all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, not only bring this great fear and trembling and dread, or ought to, but also properly understood, it all points to Jesus Christ. It all points to salvation in him alone, and by him alone, because there's no other hope. There's no other place. And all these things always pointed to Christ. From the very beginning in the garden up until our own day, it all points to Christ and to salvation in him alone. So in the law, properly understood, is the elevation of Christ. And to point it out to salvation only by him. Couple examples. After the Lord's resurrection, during his resurrection ministry, you remember he meets a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he, that's the Lord, so he's walking along with them and talking to them about things that have been going on, and they're like, well, you know, we kind of followed Christ, but then he'd been crucified. I don't know what's going on now. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses, which is a reference to the law, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Christ expounded to them in all the scriptures. And, you know, if you can't find Christ in that passage, well, keep looking. Maybe the Lord will reveal him there, but he's there. He's there. It'd be wonderful to have a teacher like Christ. And we do. But he's not, you know, physically with us. The same sense that he was with those disciples at Emmaus. Later on, the Lord appears to his apostles in Luke 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Listen. Which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Again, if you don't see Christ in the Old Testament, you better dig a little deeper. And he said unto them, which it kind of brings up another thing, puzzling thing. Somebody that I in many ways consider almost a modern day Judaizer, and he's written a book about, you know, the old Christ and the gospel in the Old Testament and so forth, but in a sense that, you know, like we're still obligated under the law. And that was never the point of it. Christ is in the Old Testament. And it's about him. But it's to salvation by him alone. And not by the law. And that's the point. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So these things in the Old Testament are of Christ. They point to Christ. They teach these things concerning Christ. And even as we look in more detail of the narrative of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael, Paul sets forth these truths as an allegory based upon that. Paul uses these things to expose these Judaizers, these folks who claimed to be teachers, who claimed to be Jews, who claimed to be teaching the Old Testament, and yet didn't understand it. And as I've said, I think, before as well, as I was studying this, one commentator said, you know, the problem wasn't that these Judaizers were Jewish. The problem was they weren't Jewish enough. They really didn't comprehend those things. I think in this day and age, we struggle with those things. I'll get off a little bit here, too. But God chose national Israel. But then, and even now, he chose them. They're his people. He's not finished with them. He did not make them perfect. In fact, the scriptures tells us that they're not. He didn't necessarily make them lovable. There's a lot of folks that rail against the liberal Jews. I was reading an article a couple weeks ago or a week ago by a fellow who is a Jew and laments the liberal Jews and what they brought upon his people. God has a chosen people. A national people, Israel. He has a chosen people spiritually. We're the children of Abraham. Paul's already told us that. And you know what? He didn't choose us because we were perfect. Or because we were lovable. And so we see with national Israel even yet today. But you know what? God's going to make them lovable. Just like he's going to make us lovable. And he's going to make us perfect. But we ain't there yet. Anyway, Paul's using this allegory to expose the Judaizers, to overturn their teaching. Because they don't really understand the Old Testament. They're coming back and you all need to put yourself back under the Old Testament law. Paul's like, they don't understand the Old Testament law. Nor do they understand the God of the Old Testament. And so Paul, in this section, we're going to begin in verse 22, but then down in verse 24, he kind of tells us what the allegory is all about. He says, these things are an allegory, for there are two covenants, one from Sinai, which engendered to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage to her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. There are two covenants, represented by the bondwoman, represented by the free woman. And there's a world of difference between these two covenants. There's a world of difference between law and grace. And they cannot be intermingled. They cannot be mixed. They are absolutely incompatible. The law points to Christ. It teaches of Christ. But there's no justification by it. And yet, man, and Paul deals with this in almost every one of his epistles, and yet man always tries to intermingle them. You know, well, there's going to be some grace, but you got to have a little bit of work. And God's going to do his part, but you got to do your part. And in order to be saved, a man must be circumcised, or the modern Judaizers of our day, you know, you got to worship on the seventh day. You've got to do that. You got to obey the Old Testament law. You got to do this. You've got to do that. They're incompatible. They don't mix. They're two different things. There's a bondwoman and a free woman. There's the offspring of the bondwoman. There's the offspring of the free woman. And regardless of how religious man may seek to intertwine and mix those, they can't be. The old illustration, like oil and water, but they're even less compatible than that. But you can't mix them. You can store all you want. They're still the one and the other. Romans 11, Paul says it this way. Romans 11 and verse 5. Even so, then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant according to the election of grace, even today. I'm thankful for that. Even so, then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it's of grace, then it's no more of works. It has nothing to do with works. Otherwise, is in rocket science. Paul says, otherwise, grace is no more grace. I mean, if you got grace and you got to add works to it, then it's not grace anymore. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. I mean, it's one or the other. They're as opposed as night and day. They cannot be blended. They cannot be mixed. Yeah, that's the idea of today, you know. We're all supposed to hold hands and say, sing Kumbaya. Grace and works can't do that. They can't be all mixed up. And yet that's what religious man has always sought to do and always seeks to do. He wants to do his part. He wants to add his part. And so Paul uses Sarah and Hagar as an allegory. He uses them to demonstrate the difference and the separateness of the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. And I'll set a quick introduction here, and then we'll pick up from there. First thing, we look at this. There's two women. There's Hagar, and there's Sarah. And they represent two covenants. Of these two women, there are two sons. There is Ishmael of Hagar. And there is Isaac of Sarah. And before we're done, Paul deals with here the treatment that Isaac suffers at the hands of Ishmael. He's like, you know, that's the way it's been. That's the way it's going to be. And ultimately, we look at the fates of these two men. And they all represent the covenants. They represent the children of the covenants. And they represent their ultimate destinations and fates. And next week we'll pick up and start looking at the two women, Hagar and Sarah. And I'm thankful again. And I've read this verse as we've concluded this study every week. And I'm going to read it again this morning, verse 31. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're the sons of Abraham. The ones by grace. The ones by the interaction and intervention of God, even as Isaac was. Okay, we'll take our hymnals and we'll sing a closing hymn this morning. 392. Jesus never fails. Suppose that's true. Those Arminians, they tell me, you know, God wants everybody to be saved, but he can't because they won't let him. No, Jesus never fails. He does what he intends. He accomplishes what he sets out to do. Number 392, Jesus never fails.
Earthly friends may prove untrue, doubts and fears assail. One still loves and cares for you, Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. Though the sky be dark and drear, fierce and strong the gale, just remember he is near, and he will not fail. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. In life's dark and bitter hour, love will still prevail. Trust his everlasting power, Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. And death will pass away, but Jesus never fails.
And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the privilege to gather as your people. Lord, we thank you for this, your church, for the privilege to be members of it. And Lord, we thank you that we serve a sovereign God. Lord, as we sing that Jesus never fails. Lord, that there's a remnant according to the election of grace. That our Savior will save his people from their sins. Lord, there's nothing in us worthy of your grace, else it wouldn't be grace. There's nothing that we can do to measure up to your righteous and just requirements. And yet, Lord, our Savior did that. He met all the requirements. He paid all of our debts. And we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you help us to better understand your word and your truths, better live in accord with it. Father, we pray for those that need healing, for those that need comfort, for those that travel. Thank you for our brother Hal as he marks birthday tomorrow. You bringing him to be with us. Father, we thank you for your everlasting love. We thank you for our Savior. And we thank you that by your grace, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.